chapter 4. John chapter 4. And we will be examining verses 43 through 54. And this is the healing of the nobleman's son. Verse 43, "Now after 2 days he departed thence and went into Galilee. After holding a 2-day meeting with the Samaritans and seeing many of them saved, Jesus now leaves their region to go back into Galilee. He was going from a region that had gladly received his word to one where he had received no honor. In fact, Romans 15:3 says something about the ministry of Christ that many people neglect to see. It says, "For even Christ pleased not himself." How much easier it would have been, humanly speaking, for the Savior just to stay among those who believed his word than to venture among those who rejected it. Yet Jesus Christ was on a mission from his Father. He would allow nothing to deter him from this sacred task. You and I, in following the steps of our Savior, whether we meet with success or failure, we must be content to allow the will of the one who commissioned us to determine all our actions. That's how Jesus operated. That's the way you and I ought to operate in our Christian life. Now, verse 44, Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Now, this saying by Jesus relates to what occurred in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 24. I'm not going to read it, but the setting was, the circumstances, was after Jesus had spoken in the synagogue, many in that region were astonished at his words because they perceived him to be merely the earthly son of Joseph, the carpenter. That's how they knew him. Then when he had mentioned God's sovereign dealings with the Gentiles, those very people who had known him from growing up, they sought to cast him down a hill. They wanted to kill him because he had mentioned how that God had dealt favorably and graciously to the Gentiles. He had been insulted, dishonored, and rejected by the people of his own region. And how this must have brought sadness and grief to the heart of the Savior. He was a man. He was touched with the feeling of our infirmities, yet without sin. I believe that Jesus, he felt betrayed at different times during his earthly ministry. He was touched. What was that? I didn't do nothing. Oh, yeah, I guess I did. That thing fell right down. Another mess up on sermon audio. Sorry, sermon audio. You know, the Lord knew the inward pain that we often feel when we're rejected or even ridiculed. And we ought to take courage as we consider his example. You see, rejection and ridicule never stopped the Savior from ministering to those in need, even when they didn't know they needed him. He still pressed on. He still did the work at hand. Now, verse 45 illustrates somewhat of the fickleness of human nature. It says, then when he was coming to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. This illustrates the fickleness of human nature. The very people who had formerly rejected the unknown carpenter's son now received him because of the miracles that he had done. His fame had no doubt spread through the region after he had turned the water into wine at the marriage feast in Canaan. Oh, now they were all about it. They wanted to see him. They wanted to see who he was and maybe claim him as their own. A.W. Pink said this, now that his fame had spread abroad, the people flocked around him. Such is human nature. Let a man who lived in comparative obscurity leave his native place, become famous in some state or country, and then return to his hometown, and it is astonishing how many will claim friendship, if not kinship, with him. Human nature is very fickle and very superficial. And the moral of all this is to warn us not to place confidence in any man, but to value all the more highly the faithfulness of him who changes not. What a lesson for us. Now look at verse 46. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. Here we find that Jesus once again returned to Cana of Galilee. And again, the point is made here that he turned the water into wine at the marriage feast. The people there had no doubt talked of this miraculous power possessed by the Savior. A certain nobleman who was visiting Cana, heard that Jesus was in the city. It's a great illustration of the power of the Word of God. You see, Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. This nobleman heard that Jesus Christ had done some miraculous thing. He had just a small measure, a small hope. Maybe he could touch my son and heal him. In faith, this nobleman sought out the Lord and requested him to come down to Capernaum to heal his ailing son, who must have been at the point of death. The sickness of the nobleman's son proves that affliction and tragedy may strike those of any social status. He was a man who was a royal officer, belonging to King Herod's court, yet his rank nor his riches could exempt him from the sorrows that are common to all among humankind. The nobleman was willing to do anything to see his son relieved of his sickness and his misery. It doesn't say, but I'm sure that he had already spent quite a bit of money in trying to find a cure for the apple of his eye, who was now lying at his deathbed. And the sickness of his son prompted the nobleman to seek out the Savior and urge him to heal his son. The fact that this nobleman came to Jesus proves that he must have been a man of humility and sincerity. as a wealthy ranking official. He could have commissioned somebody else to make the plea to the Savior's healing power and presence, yet he made the journey himself to present his request before the Lord. The request of the nobleman shows that he had a measure of faith in the great physician's ability to heal. However, that faith was somewhat limited. He thought that the only way Jesus could heal his son is if the Savior personally went to Capernaum where the boy was. He believed that Christ could heal if he was right there by him, but not far away. If he was in short range, in close proximity, but not at a distance. We'll look at verse 48. Verse 47, when he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. You know, the Lord issues a stinging rebuke to all who have to see signs and wonders and miracles in order to believe. And he was exposing that this man's faith wasn't there yet. The nobleman had a weak and a limited faith. And before Jesus would heal his son, the Savior wanted to teach him a lesson in the school of faith. So many people are just like the nobleman and the Galileans. They'll believe as long as they see some mighty sign or some great wonder to convince them. And I'm here to tell you that it is a spurious and a superficial faith that requires signs and wonders in order to believe. We ought to believe just because Jesus said it so. We ought to believe because the Word of the living God is pure and true, and we ought to believe it. Jesus once rebuked the Pharisees for requiring a sign of him in Matthew 12:39, where he said, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. You know, there are lost sinners who remain in stubborn unbelief because they're waiting for some quote-unquote sign from heaven. And they may not admit this, but they're implying that God is obligated to do some miracle or wonder in order to save their soul. Something out of the ordinary. Well, I'm here to tell you, He's already done something wonderful, extraordinary. He sent His Son to die on the cross of Calvary. He rose from the dead, conquering sin, death, hell, the grave, and Satan. He spoiled the principalities and powers. He is alive forevermore. You don't need a greater wonder than that. Jesus died for sinners. Believe on Him. That's your only hope. Then you have the charismatic movement with its emphasis on false tongues and healing. An extra-biblical revelation and all kind. They want to see signs and wonders. They go to the extent that they'll say somebody over in Africa, a faith healer, not only healed somebody of sickness, they grew a leg and another guy raised from the dead. It's a bunch of lies. They rely heavily on signs and wonders to bolster their system of belief. And I'm here to tell you, you shouldn't follow after that. How many preachers are guilty of judging the effectiveness of their own ministry or the ministry of others based solely on the number of people who walk the aisle or how big their church is or what kind of building program that they're in. Is it not God that saves? Is it not the Lord who adds to the church? Yes, it is. So then, preacher, it's your responsibility, it's my responsibility to faithfully preach the word and leave the visible results to God rather than trying to artificially produce them out of the energy of the flesh. I want to see people saved. I want to see our church grow. But I know it's God who has to do it. I want to make sure that I'm doing everything that I'm responsible to do. That I'm studying, praying, meditating, preaching. That I'm witnessing. And I'm encouraging and urging you to do the same. And living right and doing right. But ultimately, we plant and water. God has to give the increase. The fact remains that Christianity from beginning to end is based upon and governed by the rule of faith. And faith is simply taking God at His word, believing His promises, and acting upon them apart from the circumstances that we can see. Faith does not originate with the eyes of man, but rather in the heart that is fully depending on the God of all grace. Faith in God is the antidote to conquer afflictions and trials. I've quoted the verses so many times. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The principle of faith must govern our everyday walk in Jesus Christ. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." I believe this can refer to prophecy as well. I think premillennialists, and I'm as premillennial as you can get, but they do a disservice to the doctrine when they try to get people all, look at this sign, look at that sign. It's gonna look at the colors of the ten toes. There's something there. You know, that could happen. Something was born here. Listen. We have everything we got in the Word of God. You want to talk about the coming of the Lord? It's drawing nigh. You want to talk about the coming of the Lord? Watch and pray, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. He's going to come like a thief in the night. Suddenly, unexpectedly, imminently. We need to live like that. Like it could be at any moment. Don't get so all focused on all these superficial things that people point to in prophecy. Now I know it's exciting and I know it sells a lot of books. But the 14 blood moons do not determine when Jesus is coming. Whatever it was. The humility of the nobleman is further evidenced by his response to the Savior in John 4:49. The nobleman saith unto him, "Sir, come down ere my child die." Now the Lord just rebuked him about signs, requiring signs and wonders. If this guy would have been proud and haughty, he would have been offended. He would have been unable to withstand the stinging rebuke of the Savior. However, the nobleman received the rebuke and he persisted in his plea for help. Good lesson for us. Keep on knocking. Keep on asking. Jesus responded to the nobleman's request by telling him to go home and he would find his son alive and well, miraculously healed by the mere words of the Savior. Look what he says there in verse 50. Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him. And he went his way. The moment that the Savior said, thy son liveth, the boy was healed of this disease that was unto death. What a display of almighty power. Proving once again the deity and the omniscience of the Lord Jesus Christ and his power, his omnipotence. You see, you'll notice Jesus healed the boy without going to his bedside, without any faith whatsoever exercised on the part of the nobleman's son. Nor did he request that a love offering be collected to support his healing ministry. Jesus was proving that he didn't have to be physically present in order to heal the sick. And it tells us a greater principle that all healing proceeds directly from God and not from men. Now I'm going to tell you something. You and I too often neglect God's healing in our lives and in the lives of our loved ones. You realize that you've been sick many, many, many times in your life. I remember when Phyllis had bad heart problems. They thought they were going to lose her. Dave Bianco had a tumor on the back of his neck, on his spine. Others, at Janice, a year ago in December, we thought we were going to lose her. Dick Balmer. I'm just looking out here. It's amazing. You know what? God healed him. God raised him up. And you know what? In the last year, I've had a sickness. And God healed me of it. We, a lot of times, just kind of think, well, yeah, I recovered from the flu or from a sinus infection or whatever. Listen, man, that's God's healing power and grace. If things were just to run their course, you could die. If a common cold, that germ took over your body, you could die from it. So we need to be more grateful for all the times that he's healed us when he's not physically present. When he doesn't physically touch us with his hand, but he merely speaks the word and causes the medicine to work or the doctors to know what to do. That's from God. We need to thank him for it. That's what he did here with the nobleman's son. J.C. Ryle said, we learn that Christ's word is as good as Christ's presence. We read that Jesus did not come down to Capernaum to see the sick young man, but only spoke the word, thy son liveth. Almighty power went with that little sentence. That very hour, the patient began to mend. Christ only spoke and the cure was done. Christ only commanded and the deadly disease stood fast. The fact before us is singularly full of comfort. It gives enormous value to every promise of mercy, grace, and peace which ever fell from Christ's lips. He that by faith has laid hold on some word of Christ has got his feet upon the rock. What Jesus has said, he is able to do. And what he has undertaken, he will never fail to make good. The sinner who has really reposed his soul on the word of the Lord Jesus is safe for all eternity. He could not be safer if he saw the book of life and his own name written in it. If Jesus has said, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out," and our hearts can testify, "I have come," we need not doubt that we're saved. In the things of this world, we say that seeing is believing, but in the things of the gospel, believing is as good as seeing. Look at verse 50. Jesus saith unto him, "Go thy way," and the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Thy son liveth." Well, his response to the Savior reveals that he had faith in the Savior's power to heal, and that faith was fully confirmed. He believed the word that Jesus had spoken. He went on his way rejoicing. He didn't argue. He didn't question. He didn't require any further signs from the Savior. He simply believed the bare words that the Savior had spoken. And all he had known about Jesus prior to this is what he had heard of him. He took his word by faith. He fully believed the promise that it proceeded from the lips of Jesus Christ, and he did not need to be at his son's bedside to confirm that belief. And it's further confirmed by the testimony in verse 51 and 52. Verse 52, "Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, "Thy son liveth." And himself believed, and his whole house. The nobleman, as he approached his home, his servants were so excited, they rushed out to tell him that his son had been healed and that he was alive. The nobleman asked what time his son had been healed, and the servant informed him that the fever had left him the previous day at 1 o'clock in the afternoon. And it reveals that the nobleman had so much assurance in the Savior's promise, he didn't rush home to see whether his son had been healed that very day, because the distance from Canaan to Capernaum was only about 4 hours. He believed the word. I like what A.W. Pink said about this. He said, "I can picture the father on his way home, going along happy and rejoicing. If someone had inquired as to the occasion of his joy, he would have been told that it was because his child at the point of death had been restored. Had the inquirer asked how the father knew his child was well, his answer would have been, because I have the word of Christ for it. What more do I need?" And dear reader, we too shall be full of peace and joy if we rest on the sure word of God. The Father's inquiry of His servants was not because of unbelief, but because He delighted to hear a recounting of what God had wrought, and He wanted them to know what the Savior had done. Now, it's interesting to note how God works things out. You see, it was the sickness unto death of the nobleman's son which God used to cause the nobleman to seek the aid of the Savior. In this instance, God used this disease for good to bring salvation to the entire household of the nobleman. This was planned from before the world began. God set all of the circumstances, all of the events in motion. How mysterious are the sovereign workings of God! In this instance, a boy was brought to the point of death so that a whole household may have eternal life. And it's instructive also to see how the nobleman's faith in Christ affected his entire family. The master of the house provided an example of faith in Jesus, and the entire family followed in his footsteps. Have you ever considered what Paul told the Philippian jailer when he asked him, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" We often just say only part of it. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." That's not all he said. He said, "And thy house." And that's exactly what happened with the Philippian jailer that very night. Oh, that more fathers would provide an example of faith and piety to influence the members of their household for good and to follow faithfully in the steps of the Savior, taking Him at His word, believing His truth, acting upon it each and every day. Now, verse 54 is a footnote to the story. It said, "This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when He was come out of Judea into Galilee." John records that this was the second miracle done in Galilee, not the second miracle done overall. Other miracles had been performed in places other than Galilee. If you remember back in John chapter 2 and verse 23, it says, "Now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in His name when they saw the miracles," plural, "which He did." So this is referring to this specific area. Again, the Bible always explains itself. People want to try to point out contradictions. I'm always going to take God at His word. I'm going to always believe what God says over the opinions of men. Let's all stand.